Mark 2, verse 14. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now it happened as he was dining in Levi's house that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, "How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." The disciples of John and the Pharisees were fasting. Then they came and said to him, "Why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old, and the tear is made worse. And no one puts on new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins. The wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins." And then Luke chapter 5, verse 27. And after these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he left all, rose up, and followed him. Then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house, and there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. And their scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" John answered and said to them, Jesus answered and said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And then they said to him, "Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink?" And he said to them, "Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days." Then he spoke a parable to them. "No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. Otherwise the new makes a tear, and also the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. And no one, having drunk old wine immediately, desires new, for he says the old is better." Then Matthew chapter 9, and verse 9, "And as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, 'Follow me.' So he arose and followed him. Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house that, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?' When Jesus heard that, he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go learn what this means: 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance.' And then the disciples of John came to him, saying, 'Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?' And Jesus said to them, 'Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and the tear is made worse. nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break. The wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved." And verse 36, verse 35, "Then Jesus went out into the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.'" Now, as we see in verse 9 here, this is a call of Matthew. And Matthew was a tax collector, and they were quite reviled by the Jewish people. They collected taxes on behalf of the Roman government. They served the Roman conquerors, which was quite a sore point with the Jewish people, that those who were true to the Jewish faith. Most tax collectors were Jews, but they were felt to have denied their Jewish heritage and betrayed their country. They were ostracized and completely cut off from their Jewish society and excommunicated from Jewish religion and privileges. Sometimes they were cheats, and maybe often they were cheats. We don't know that's true of Matthew. Matthew may not have been like that, but they could be cheats, dishonest, and unjust men. They could pad their own bank accounts by collecting extra and putting it into their own accounts. They could take bribes from the wealthy. And in the eyes of the Jews and the ruling high priest, they were considered to be not true to God, because to them they should not pay taxes to earthly rulers, and that was a denial of their Jewish heritage. And so Matthew would have been reviled by his own people. Now, whether he ever met the Lord before, we don't know, but it's quite possible he did see the Lord teaching in the area. But as we read in Luke chapter 5, it says he left all. When the Lord called him, he left everything. He left everything behind, including his occupation. He just left it all. His tax booth near Capernaum, which was a well-traveled road, he just left it all and followed the Lord Jesus Christ. We read in Luke chapter 9, "Whoever will save his life will lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" And so Matthew made that accounting decision that it was, like Paul this morning, it was worth it to leave everything for the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 14, verse 26, "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." And so they are to consider everything at a lower value than following the Lord. It doesn't mean we actually hate our relatives, but what it means is, in comparison to our love, we love the Lord so much, it would be like hating everything else, that we put the Lord above everything else. And Luke 14, verse 33, "Whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple." And so we see that Matthew had a genuine conversion here, a genuine belief in the Lord Jesus, because he just left it all. But then what's his response? And that should be ours also, that when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we want to let others know, to go and tell that Christ is the true one. And so we see here he puts on a feast. And we read in one of the accounts that it was actually in honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says he put on this feast for the Lord. And it was for the Lord, but it was also to introduce the Lord to his some of his peer group and some of his friends and family. And so he wanted to have a public testimony that I have changed, and I believe in this one, and I want you to introduce him to you and to see him for yourself. And so we put on this feast, and it tells us we're not to isolate ourselves from the world, but we're to be salt and light to our family and our friends and those that the Lord brings us into contact with. And so we see Matthew 5, following the principle that Peter mentioned in 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to everyone that asks for a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And so Matthew was having this, but now he's going to receive criticism for it. And it's going to be criticism about the Lord and his people and spending time with what people that they consider to be sinners. Of course, they consider tax collectors to be sinners, but also there seemed to be another group here that were just referred to as the common people or those who were sinners. So what it meant is those who did not necessarily religiously follow the Jewish faith like the Pharisees did, and people who were quite materialistic and who were not as faithful in the Pharisees' eyes to the Jewish faith. And so the Jews and the Jewish law and the add-ons that the Pharisees had made, they put great emphasis on externals. And so they, like, when it came to hand washing and being clean on the outside, and part of that was to not associate yourselves with those that were, they considered unclean. And so they came with criticism to the disciples of the Lord. They didn't come to the Lord himself. Maybe that was out of fear, knowing that the Lord, they were no match for the Lord. So they came to his disciples and said, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? And the Lord said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. And isn't that a general principle in life that, first of all, we need to understand that we're sick? And the Lord wasn't saying that the Pharisees themselves weren't sick and weren't sinners. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But the first key to getting well is always to recognize that you have a problem. Excuse me. So if somebody does not understand or believe that they have an illness, they will never go to a doctor to get it fixed. They will just see no need to go to a doctor. And sometimes even if friends will tell them, I think you should go see a doctor, I've noticed this about you, but they say, no, I'm fine, there's nothing wrong with me. Until they reach that point when they understand that they're sick, they will never seek medical help. And it's true spiritually too. Until we see our lost condition, that we are spiritually sick, that we are without Christ, that we are without hope, we will never go to the one who is the great physician. In Scripture, leprosy is given as a picture of sin. And so there is that imagery in Scripture that we need to be healed of the spiritual sickness called sin. But these people that were the Jewish leaders, their hearts were hardened. And they didn't see that they had a need. And therefore, they had no understanding that they needed to go to the one who is the great physician. But the Lord had been prophesied of that he would be that physician. Isaiah 61, verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He who has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. And then Psalm 103 says, he's the one that healeth us of all our diseases. And so the Lord is the great physician, but we need to understand and believe that we need him before that we can come to him for the cure. The Lord said he came to seek and to save those who were lost. He came as a ransom for many. And so that's the Lord's reason he came into this world, to be that physician. He came in to be the one who would be the Savior, and to seek out those who understood that they had that lost condition and that they were sick. And any that saw that, they saw in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who could heal them. Now, we have a picture of him as a physician in the fact that he healed their physical diseases. And he went around healing people of leprosy and casting out demons and healing the lame and the blind. But often when he spoke individually to one, we see in Scripture that he didn't just want to heal their physical condition. He wanted to heal their spiritual condition. And this chapter, verse 9, we see where he healed a paralytic man. And he says in verse 2, your sins are forgiven you. And so the people start saying, how can somebody forgive sins? How this man blasphemes. But the Lord says, why do you think evil in your hearts? In verse 5, for which is easier to say your sins are forgiven you or to say arise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he says, take up your bed and walk. And the man rose and departed to his house. And so the fact that he healed his physical condition authenticated the fact that his spiritual condition had been healed. The Lord said, a person can't look in someone's heart and see, have they truly been forgiven their sins? But here I will show you that it has happened by you seeing the man getting up and walk, and it gave a demonstration that he indeed had been healed of a spiritual condition. And in the same way, we can't know if a person never shows any evidence of life that they have truly been saved. We can't know in their heart that they are truly saved if they don't give any evidence of it. And that's what James 2 says, that it's the works of faith that give a demonstration that a person has truly been born again. And so we have the Lord's healing as a great physician. He goes on to say in verse 13, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. Again, it's only those who recognize their need, those who recognize that they are sinners, that can truly be saved. This is a quotation from Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. And so the Lord does not desire service or sacrifices. He desires to give mercy to those who are sick. It's only after they have been healed that they can then be the ones who give service to the Lord. So you could say that the physician speaks of the relationship of the Lord Jesus Christ to those who are lost. He's a physician to the lost. Samuel said in 1 Samuel 15:22, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. You see, the first act of obedience of a person is when they come to know the Lord Jesus as their Savior. The first time a person obeys God is to heed the call that the Lord Jesus Christ is their only way. And when they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that is the first act of obedience, the obedience of faith. And so that's the first act of obedience. Titus 3 verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. That's what God delights in, mercy. And so he delights it when he hears a lost person comes to Christ, the great physician, says, save me. I recognize my lost condition. I recognize I'm sick. Please save me. And God delights to show mercy to that person. And so he calls sinners to repent. So that's the relationship of the Lord, the physician, to the lost. But then we have him in his relationship as the bridegroom to his church. As the bridegroom to his church. He is our groom. We are the bride of Christ. And so these people come, the disciples of John in verse 14, and they say, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast? Now the disciples of John had a reason to fast because John was in prison. But what the Lord says, it's true, you fast, but to the disciples of John, but I'm here still. The bridegroom's still here. These should not fast, but the time is coming when the bridegroom will go, and then there will be a reason to fast. And he was speaking of his death. There would be a time very soon when the Lord would be taken away, and there would be great mourning. Fasting in this context was associated with mourning. When Christ was there, it was a time of great joy. But for him to be taken away, it would be a time of great mourning. And indeed, the disciples were scattered after the Lord's death. But we see something curious happening. After his resurrection, they were filled with joy. But then on the Mount of Olives, when the Lord ascended to heaven, even though he was taken away, they did not return to mourning, but their hearts were filled with joy, and they went and gathered together and to wait for the Holy Spirit to come. And they understood the teaching of the Lord. And so that's why, even though the Lord is not here with us now, we have great joy. We have the Holy Spirit, and we have this privilege of knowing that the Lord will never leave us nor forsake us. He's here in spirit, and someday we will see him face to face. But the Lord was speaking here of his going away to the cross, and it would be a time of mourning. So what does it mean, this principle of fasting? And I just thought it'd be helpful to just look at fasting. What does the scripture tell us about fasting? In reality, while we might think it's something that God commanded in many places, the truth is, in the Old Testament, there was only one fast that he asked the people to observe. And that was on the Day of Atonement. You can read about that in Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 29 to 31, when they were told to afflict their souls as they were preparing for that Day of Atonement, when the two goats would be brought and the one goat would be slain and the blood taken by the high priest behind the veil. And this only happened once a year. Once a year this was done. And then the high priest would come out and he would confess the sins of the people over the live goat, the scapegoat. And after doing so, the goat would be led out into the wilderness, never to return again. And the Lord is pictured in both of these goats. He's the one who was slain and his blood was shed for us. But he's also the one who bore our sins, and our sins were laid upon him. But it was on that one day that people were to afflict their souls or to fast. But there's no other fast talked about that were commanded in Scripture by the Lord. So what is it about fasting? Fasting over history has been done universally across all religious beliefs. It's historically largely been a superstitious ritual. Now, the people of the Jewish people, besides observing the Day of Atonement, we see that's also spoken of in Acts chapter 27, verse 9, where it's referred to as the fast. But there were also other fasts that they observed. We don't know if these fasts were observed in the New Testament times, but in the Old Testament times, the Jewish people had instituted four fasts to commemorate tragic events. And we see that in the book of Zechariah. And it referred to the time when Judah was overcome by the Babylonians. And so after they had been returned from captivity, after the 7 years captivity, a delegation was sent to inquire of the priests there and to ask them, these fasts that we have been observing during the time of captivity, should we still observe them or do we need to observe them anymore? And the response of the Lord was, I never asked you to do that in the first place. These were man-made fasts. And so there was a fast spoken of when Jerusalem was attacked and there was a siege of Jerusalem. That occurred in 2 Kings 25, verse 1, and Jeremiah 52, verse 4. And it was observed on the 10th day of the 10th month. They observed a fast to commemorate the capture of Jerusalem, Jeremiah 52, verse 6 to 7, and 2 Kings 25, verse 3. That was observed on the 17th day of the 4th month. There was a fast to observe the destruction of Jerusalem and when the temple was burned, 2 Kings 25, verse 8 to 10. And that was observed on the 9th day of the 5th month. And then the final one was Gedaliah's death, the governor of Jerusalem. The Babylonians had installed Gedaliah as the governor of Jerusalem, and he was murdered or assassinated by some in the royal family and their friends. And Jeremiah 41, verse 4, and 2 Kings 25, and verse 25. And that was observed on the 3rd day of the 7th month. And these were fasts that were instituted to commemorate these events during the captivity. But the Lord said, I never asked you to do that. These were ones that you did on your own. And that was his response. When you did this, did you fast for me? He said, did you fast for me? You see, the Lord desires righteousness over fasting. He desires true hearts. He says, in another place, rend your hearts, not your clothes. And so he looks for someone with an undivided heart, a unified heart. And fasting is not the issue. That can just be a ritual, and it's not something God takes pleasure in any more than sacrifices. And then the people, during the time between the Old and the New Testament, they instituted a twice a week fast. It's mentioned in Matthew 9, verse 14 to 15, and Luke 18 and verse 12. And on the second and fifth day of the week, that's Monday and Thursday, they observed a fast. And so the Lord says in Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, when you fast, and he gave a principle, and he didn't say you should fast, but he says, since you are fasting, it should not be done publicly, and you should not let people know what you're doing, but it should be a private affair between you and God. And so he didn't say you should do this, but he says, since you are doing it, when you fast, this should be a heart exercise. It should be something private between you and God. And it's not to put on a show and put on long faces and let everyone know what a sacrifice that you're making. It's something that you do for the Lord. But what should it mean for us as believers today? There's no command for us to fast, but sometimes it can be helpful to us if we find we need to get alone with God. And it's got a much broader application than mourning. It's got an application where we want to get alone with God and to seek his face. Maybe we need guidance on something. Maybe we need him to guide and direct us, and we need an answer from him, and we need to avoid all distractions. And so maybe we will fast for a short time just to get alone with the Lord. But fasting is always associated with prayer, and that's very important. If we just make it a physical exercise, we are opening up ourselves to being tempted in a way that can be dangerous. We need to always couple it with sincere communion with the Lord and prayer and feeding upon his word. And so it may not only be a food thing. The word fasting means to cover your mouth, which means that, like, you know, not to eat food. But we can also have other types of fast. We can fast from if we watch TV, we can fast from TV. We can fast from certain things we do, hobbies and that. We just want to remove every distraction right now, because we want to really seek the Lord's face about something. And so we can sometimes do that for a short period of time. It helps us focus on spiritual activities like prayer and worship and service and remove distractions. Fast should be private. It should be a private thing between us and the Lord. It should not be done just as an exercise to gain God's approval, where we want something so we're going to fast until God gives us something. It should help us to focus our eyes upon the Lord. And we should always check our motives. Why are we fasting? It should not be done to lose weight. It's okay to fast to lose weight if that's your purpose, but we shouldn't say it's an exercise before the Lord as a disguise for what we really want, and that's to lose weight. We should keep those things separate. And so they can have a beneficial aspect, but to give in God our attention. We see some fasts in the Old Testament. We see Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles 20, when he prayed for wisdom during difficult times. We see Ezra 8, verse 21, when they were depending upon God for the future. Jabesh Gilead honored Saul for saving their city, and they mourned for him and fasted in 1 Chronicles 10, verse 12. Moses fasted when he communed with God on Deuteronomy 9, verse 9. Elijah fasted during a time of discouragement on the way to Sinai, when he was fasting. And then we see Hannah fasting during her time when she was praying for a child. And it's 1 Samuel verse 1. We see Israel fasting when they repented of sin in 1 Samuel 7 verse 6. And there are a few others. Daniel, for instance, fasting for 3 weeks in Daniel chapter 10. In the New Testament, we see fasting. We see as an act of service. Anna would serve the Lord with fastings and prayers in Luke chapter 2, verse 37. Christ fasted for 40 days in the wilderness before his encounter with the devil. Saul, before he went into service, immediately after his conversion, while he was waiting for healing and guidance from the Lord, he fasted, Acts chapter 9. At Antioch, the church there fasted in Acts 13 when they were focusing on worship. And then the Lord led them to commend Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. During times of spiritual concern and trying circumstances, Paul fasted, 2 Corinthians 6 and 11. Before commending new elders to the Lord, the people fasted, Acts 14. And then 1 Corinthians 7 speaks of a married couple temporarily fasting from sexual relations when they want to commit themselves to prayer. And of course, in that passage, it says that should only be a temporary time, that there should not be long fasting between married couples. But sometimes for a short time, they will do that to concentrate on prayer. And so the final analysis, God does not command fasting, but it can help us in a heart exercise before the Lord. So basically, it's up to an individual whether at certain times they want to fast before the Lord. But nowhere are we told to fast. We have a position that the Old Testament believers did not have. We have the Holy Spirit. We have a power. And we have much more resources at our disposal than they did in seeking the Lord's guidance. But there may be times, in spite of that we need an extra time when we just remove every distraction from us so that we can seek the Lord. And so that's just a short thoughts on fasting. But in the context of our passage here, it has to do with fasting for mourning. And the disciples of John were mourning over the fact that he was in prison. And John's ministry had that aspect of seeking God in repentance. For the people to receive the king, for him to usher in the kingdom, because John was the forerunner to the king, to the Messiah, the people had to prepare the way of the Lord by repenting. And before the king can come to set up his kingdom, the way must be prepared by repentance. That's why in the book of Zechariah, when finally the people do recognize the one whom they have pierced, there will be an act of repentance. And there will be a calling out to God and the spirit of supplication and grace. And then the Lord will return. And so the way will be prepared. But when the Lord was there with them, there was no need to fast. And this speaks of what a Jewish wedding was like. The bridegroom, when he was going with his attendants to get his bride, and there would be that seven-day feast, that seven-day marriage feast, it was a time of great joy and happiness. And there was no fasting involved with a wedding feast. And so when we think of a bridegroom, we don't think of mourning or sorrow. We think of great joy. And that's why the Lord brought in the idea of the bridegroom here, that there's no need for these to be sad and to have long faces, because I'm here. I'm here, right here. Why would they mourn? There's great joy in the presence of the Lord. Isn't that a comfort to us when we think of our loved ones who have gone to be with the Lord? When we just think of the great joy they're experiencing right now, they're in the very presence of God. But we too, as we live our Christian life here, we have this truth that the Lord will never leave us nor forsake us. And so Christians are to be characterized as people filled with joy. And that's why, as we mentioned this morning, even when there's persecution go on, when Paul and Silas were in stocks in the prison, they could be filled with joy in spite of their circumstances, because that's what should characterize the believer. When we think of what our position is in Christ and what our future is in eternity, it should just fill our hearts with joy. And so our lives should be filled with joy. Then he goes on to talk about these garments and bottles. And he says, "No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and the tear is made worse." This is a principle that may, I don't know if you've experienced it or not, but new garments will shrink. And I've bought stuff before that have shrunk, and I've learned to put things on low heat in the dryer so they don't shrink. And new clothes, they will shrink a little bit depending on their material. And it would be foolish to put new cloth on an old garment, because that new cloth, if it shrinks, it will ruin the whole garment. It will tear the old, and the whole will be ruined. And in a similar way, when you think about wine, and this may not be as familiar to us, because in those days they had these wineskins made out of goat skin mostly, but maybe out of other animal hides. But an old wineskin over time would get brittle and be less flexible. And if you put new wine into an old wineskin, as the wine fermented, it wouldn't have the elasticity, and it wouldn't be able to stretch to match the wine, and it would be ruined, and the wine would spill out. So you needed to put new wine into new wineskins because to allow for the fermentation of the wine. And so why did the Lord bring this up? He was telling them that there was a new thing happening here, a new dispensation that was coming. And he was bringing it in. And the Pharisees, they were continuing to observe the old. But he said the new is coming. And you can't put the new in the old. You can't mix the New Testament with the Old Testament. You can't mix law and grace. And the Pharisees wanted to hang onto the law, and they thought of the law as lasting forever. But the Lord said the law is not going to last forever. How does the law apply to the believer? Why was the Lord saying that it was going to not last, and the new was coming in, and they were not to be mixed? Well, the Bible makes a very clear distinction between those who are under the law and those who are not. And we read in Romans chapter 2 that Gentiles have sinned without the law and Jews have sinned in the law. The first few chapters of Romans is trying to show how all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so it contrasts Jews who were placed under the law in a set period of time and those who were never under the law, being the Gentiles. The law was brought in, given to Moses, and it was for a new people that were called out by God, and they were going to form a nation. They had been redeemed out of Egypt, and they were going to need to have laws to govern themselves, to govern their interactions with each other, to have a form of government, and also to provide them a way of approaching God, for sinners to approach a holy God. And so there was all these aspects involved, the relationships with each other and the relationships with God. And it was for the people, the nation of Israel. But the Bible says that the law functioned only until Christ came. Turn for a moment to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Verse 19. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, we don't have time to go into all aspects of this. I did write an article in Council Magazine last year on the Christian and Mosaic Law, which goes into more detail. But the key point is, the law was added to give, because of transgressions, in order to give sin the nature of a transgression. You see, all have sinned, but when the people of Israel were given the law, their sin took on the nature of a transgression, which means to go over a known boundary. The law gave a clear revelation of God, because revelation is progressive through the scriptures, and it gave a greater revelation and understanding of sin as a crossing the boundary, crossing God's boundaries. And so the Gentiles, when they sinned, they did not transgress because they were not under the law, but they were still sinners. The Jewish people, they were not only sinners, but they were transgressing the law. They were going over the law that they had told Moses in the presence of God. All that the law, God has commanded us, we will do. They entered into a contract with God, a conditional contract. Unlike the Abrahamic covenant, where it was based on promise, and we are recipients of that promise, that if we believe by faith, we enter into a relationship with God. And so the law was for a set people group. But we notice here, it was not to have a permanent duration. It says, till the seed should come. So who is the seed? Well, we read in verse 16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, plural, as of many, but as of one. And to your seed, who is Christ. Christ is that seed. He's the seed of Abraham. He descended from Abraham. He's the son of Abraham that was promised. That's why it says in Matthew chapter 1 that Christ is the son of Abraham, the son of David. So it was only till the law came, or to Christ would come. Now we see that again in the principle of the tutor. Verse 23 we read, but faith before faith came, we were kept under guard. And when he says we, Paul is including himself as part of the Jewish race. We, the Jews, were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would be afterward be revealed. The Jewish people needed to be preserved. Why was that? Because it was through them the word of God would be passed down. And so it was needed that God preserve a line that would be true. And all through the Old Testament, we see there was always a remnant that was true to the Lord. Even Elijah, when he felt like he was alone and he was the only one left, God revealed to him there are 7,000 that have not bowed their knee to Baal. And so we see all through the course of the Old Testament, generally Israel were apostate unbelievers, lost. You see, they weren't saved because they were part of physical Israel. Just like now, they were saved by grace through faith. And there was only ever a small portion of the Jewish nation that were truly saved. Generally, they were lost. But God always preserved a remnant that remained true to God. And that was needed because the word of God would be passed down through the Jewish people. And most importantly, or just as importantly, through the Jewish people, the seed would come. The promised one, the promised Messiah. And so the line had to be preserved. And that's why the devil kept trying to corrupt the line, whether through the evil before the flood or through bringing evil into the royal line during the times of the kings. He was always trying to corrupt because he knew there was a coming seed. And so that seed had to be preserved. And so it had a preserving effect on the people of Israel until Christ would come. It kept them separate from the evil practices of the Gentile nations around them. But then it says in verse 24, the law was our tutor. Now the tutor was a guard, in the time of Paul, a guardian or a custodian who was normally a slave, and he looked after a rich family's child's moral and physical well-being. And that tutor provided a restraining influence on the minor. He helped train the children both in their behavior and in their studies. He made sure they did their homework. But he only did it until the child came of age, when he became an adult son. Until then, the child was expected to obey his guardian, having no more rights than a servant. And that's what Israel, they were like that child that was under their guardian, the law, and they had to obey the law as long as they were that child. But then, Israel, when did they become of age? Well, it was with the coming of Christ. The law functioned as a guardian of the Jewish nation, and when it obeyed, it had that preserving influence, and God preserved them. But now that Christ has come, Israel has come of age, and they're no longer under their tutor or their guardian. Instead of being under that, they are called to obey for the believer, the believing Jew. Just like the believing Gentile, they're called to obey Christ. And so the Christian is not under the law in the sense that our rule of life is to look to Christ and to walk in the Spirit. And by doing that, we will fulfill the law of Christ. And as Romans 8 says, the righteousness of God will be fulfilled in us as we focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so our rule of life is not to follow tablets, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, but to follow the Lord Jesus Christ and to gaze in him as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord. And as we do so, we will be changed from one glory to the other. There will be an increasing glory in our life, and the glory of Christ will shine out from us. So the Gentiles were never under the law, and the Jews who were under the law are no longer under the law, but we are under Christ. As Romans 7, verse 1 to 6 says, we are no longer lawed to the Mosaic law, but we are in lawed to Christ. We are in law to Christ. We follow the law of Christ. We enter into the full privileges of adult sons. And so just as Israel came of age, we as believers, Jews and Gentiles, when we trust the Lord as our Savior, we don't go into the position of a child, but we enter into the full privileges of an adult son. And so we are instantly, the moment we are saved, we are an adult son that look to Christ as our rule of life. And so that's a very important distinction, because many denominations will teach that we are to follow the law as a rule of life. And they do so innocently. And we see that with our Reformed Christians and Presbyterianism and others. And we see that in many, this misunderstanding in Christian circles, that yes, we're saved by grace through faith, but now if we're to grow as a Christian, now we have to follow these laws. And to do so is to try to meet a much lower standard than what we are called to. As we see in the Sermon on the Mount, we are called to a greater standard than the law. You know, if trying to follow the law as our rule of life, we actually hinder the work of the Spirit in our life. Because something can happen where we, first of all, we can be self-righteous and say, I can tick off this, 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 and I must be doing well. And we don't see how, let the Spirit speak to us. Or we can say that we can get discouraged and we do something wrong, and we see that that the Bible and the law says don't do that, and then we can just feel like giving up and feel that we can never do it. But we're to keep our eyes focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, does that mean that the Old Testament's not valid anymore? Of course not. It doesn't. Every aspect of Scripture can be used to show a person their lost condition. Every book of the Bible gives us pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so these things were given as examples to us for our admonition, as we read in 1 Corinthians 10 and Romans chapter 14. And so we can learn much from the Old Testament about Christ. We can learn much from the Old Testament about ourselves. And we can learn from their examples. But our rule of life is not the Mosaic law. Our rule of life is the Lord Jesus Christ. Just in addition to that, turn to Matthew chapter 5. Another misconception is found here. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. Where the Lord says in the Sermon on the Mount, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. But here Christ is not suggesting that the law is binding forever. He's not speaking here about our relationship to the law. He's speaking about his relationship to the law. He's talking about how am I, the Lord Jesus Christ, related to the law. And he's saying, I did not come to oppose the law or to abolish it when I came the first time. I came to fulfill it. I was born a Jew. In the councils of God, it was decided that the Lord Jesus Christ would be born a Jew. A Jew was under the law. And so when the Lord Jesus was born into this world, as we read in Galatians, he was born under the law. Christ was born under the law. And so because he was born under the law, because he was Jewish, he had a responsibility to fulfill the different parts of being a Jew. But one thing he did that nobody else did is that he fulfilled it perfectly. So he did not come to destroy the law. He came to fulfill it. How did Christ fulfill the law? He fulfilled the law's requirements. He every aspect of the law, his life, his words, his actions were perfect. He had a perfect righteousness. He completely did what the law commanded. But he also fulfilled the law in taking the penalty of the law. Even though he was perfect in fulfilling the law, he also took the penalty of the law. The law said if a person sins, they must die. Christ didn't sin. He was the Holy One who fulfilled the law. But what he did, he fulfilled the penalty of the law for every single person in the world. And so he fulfilled the law by taking the penalty for every single person. He fulfilled the law's prophecies. And so what he's saying here, he didn't say that the law would remain forever, but he said it would not pass away until it was completely fulfilled. And so we can ask the question, did Christ fulfill the law when he came? And we can all say with a hearty yes, with an affirmative yes, he did fulfill the law. Every aspect of the law was fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The law accomplished the purpose for what it was given for. And so the law's requirements were met, both the fulfilling of it and the penalty being paid. And then the law was fulfilled in that it was to remain until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he didn't come to abolish it, you could say, but he came to bring it to a completion. And so today we live on the grounds of the law having been fulfilled. Now, if we make the mistake of saying that the Christian is to follow the law, we are saying something that's very, very serious. When we say that, we're saying that Christ did not fulfill it. You see, if Christ fulfilled the law, it's gone, it's completed. But if we say we have to follow the law, the ramifications of this is that Christ did not fulfill it. You see that? Once it's fulfilled, it's fulfilled. And so the believer is not under the law because it's been fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ. To say that we are under it is to say that Christ failed to fulfill it. The law is a unified whole. And if we say that we are under the law, we are responsible to every part of the law. As we read in the book of James, to offend in one point is to offend in all. And so people today sometimes try to divide the law into three parts, the civil and the ceremonial and the moral. And they will say, well, we're not responsible for this part or this part, but we are responsible for the moral law. Well, we are moral beings and we are responsible morally to God, but we have to understand that has nothing to do with the Mosaic law. Because was it wrong to steal before the book of Exodus? Was it wrong in Genesis to steal? Was it wrong to murder? Was it wrong to commit adultery? And all the things that we see in the law were wrong before the law came. And so to say that the law is gone does not mean to say that these moral things are now permissible. It is to say that this code, this rule of life is no longer valid. But it is still wrong to steal. It is still wrong to commit murder. But it's wrong to say that the believer is still responsible to the law for that reason. No, we're not responsible to the Mosaic law as a believer. The Mosaic law is gone. But we are responsible to love the Lord our God with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind. And it is our responsibility to be obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has shown us in the New Testament. And so the fact that the commands of the old are repeated in the new does not mean that we are under the law. But what it means is that this is true still, that stealing is still wrong, but we have a much higher standard than that. You see, we're not just called to not murder, we're called to not hate. And we're not called just not to commit adultery, but we're called not to lust in our hearts. And we have a much higher standard because we have much higher resources in us. And so there are two people groups. There's the people of Israel and there's the church. Israel was given the Mosaic law. The church has been given something much greater, a greater revelation. The law was at the time of giving, was the greatest revelation of God up to that point. But we have been given the final revelation. Hebrews 1 says, God has spoken in these last days through his Son. When we look at the living word of God, shown in the written word of God, we have the complete revelation. There's in eternity, there's not going to be any more revelation of God. What we will have is a greater understanding of the revelation of God. Through all eternity, we will be getting to know him more and more. But everything that we see here is the complete revelation of God. He says he has spoken finally in these last days through his Son. There is no greater revelation of God than the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is very God. When the law was given, it was given through Moses. And God spoke at various times through the prophets and through others. But when he spoke through his Son, there's no more to add to his Son. We have the final one, the Lord Jesus Christ. But all through eternity, we will be looking here and we'll be seeing, why didn't I see this before? And why didn't I know this more before? And we're going to just learn more and more about the Lord Jesus and the revelation of God through him. And so the Lord was trying to show that the old does not mix with the new, and law and grace does not mix. And as we just close in verses 35 of Matthew 9, he says, the harvest is there. Pray the Lord of the harvest that he will send out laborers. And that's what I should be doing. And I guess this is, to me also, am I doing that? Are we praying to the Lord to send out laborers? And as we do so, what if he says, you're the one? So let's, when we pray that, we have to be ready that maybe we're going to be the one that he asked to go. But whether he does or not, we're to pray and to recognize that there's always God that's always looking out over this world. And he's like the physician, that he sees the sick and he wants to heal them. And he just loves to show mercy. God desires to show mercy. That's something that God delights in, as we read in the book of Micah. It's that's part of the nature of God. He just delights to show mercy to someone that does not deserve it. And that's what he's like. May we also be like that, and to pray the Lord of the harvest that he will send out the laborers. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for these beautiful pictures of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Help us to love him more. Help us to worship him more. Help us to understand that as we live this Christian life, we will be successful as we keep our focus on him, and to walk in the Spirit and to seek him. And that's how we will have success in the Christian life. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.